Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. We continue our summer series on the doctrines of grace. Tonight we study Romans chapter 9, and we'll begin at verse 10 and read till verse 24. You'll find this on page 1202 using the Pew Bible. Romans 9, beginning at verse 10, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen." Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the great and elevated themes. And tonight, as we consider the doctrine of unconditional election, who among us would have dreamt up such a scheme? Here we have a wisdom that is so high above our humanistic thought. And yet, Lord, it is your own way that you might have glory in all your works. Bless us, Lord, as we study this. Help us to heed and accept and then delight in the word that you have. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Most people are known according to some sort of reputation. Farmers are often accused, for instance, of having rednecks. Our poor lawyer friends have to endure seemingly ceaseless rounds of jokes that tend to question the integrity of their profession. Athletes have the reputation of being, well, maybe not world-class scholars. And doctors are thought to often have poor bedside manners. And then there's Calvinists, and we are known by our belief in predestination. You're a Calvinist? Do you really believe that God predetermined everything that would happen long beforehand? Such a question has been heard by practically every person who has espoused the doctrines of grace. Well, the doctrine of unconditional election does not, in fact, sum up the entire Reformed faith, nor even the 5 points of Calvinism. It's only one of them. In fact, I argued in the previous sermon on total depravity that that is the doctrine that is particularly fundamental to the system of thought, and that is the one that is genuinely controversial. And yet, Calvinism is known, I admit, for teaching predestination. And on the basis of this doctrine, the whole house of sovereign grace largely stands or falls. Well, the doctrine of predestination or unconditional election was not invented by John Calvin. He would be horrified to learn today that we use his name for the system of doctrine. In fact, Calvin was himself largely reproducing the teachings of the 4th and 5th century theologian Augustine of Hippo. But then Augustine did not invent predestination either. Where did he get such an outrageous doctrine? Well, he got it from the Apostle Paul, who also did not invent predestination, since it is taught all through the Bible, starting in the Old Testament, and continuing particularly strongly in the teachings of Jesus himself. In fact, if I were to point out the one biblical figure who most thoroughly and insistently teaches the doctrines of sovereign grace, including predestination, it would have to be Jesus Christ. The doctrine of predestination, of course, comes from God. For God has revealed this doctrine as an important description of the way in which he interacts with the creation he has made. Now, back when I was teaching college, I remember very well I was working in my office one day when a student came to the door and knocked on my door, and she introduced herself and she asked this question, "Sir, I would like to know if you believe in predestination." Now, the reply that I gave her has become something of a stock answer for me to that question. I answered her, "It does not matter what I believe. The question is, does the Bible teach predestination?" I actually got a Facebook message from her today, that same former student. Well, let's make that our question as well. What does the Bible say? Does the Bible teach predestination? Is there a chapter in the Bible that does? Well, in fact, it's taught all through the Bible. And often people who have not understand the doctrine, when they come to embrace it, they will say it's found all through the Bible. That is true. But there are particularly good examples. I think of Isaiah 46, 9 to 10, where the Lord says, "I am God, and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. I say my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." Now, that is God saying that he is able to foretell things because he has ordained them. It is his purpose that is standing. And, of course, the New Testament is chock full of teachings on predestination. I think one of the strongest is Jesus' teaching in John 6:39. Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all those whom he has given to me." Now, that tells us, you see it in many places, that's John 6:39, Jesus taught that there was a people given in eternity from the Father to him. That is unconditional election. But there are specific places where the doctrine receives more careful and straightforward teaching, and one of these is the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. Now, Paul has been teaching on the absolute character of God's grace. That's how he ended the previous chapter. And he concluded Romans 8 with that glorious statement that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8:39. But that raised an immediate question. Now, if that's true, Paul, what happened to the Jews? If nothing can separate us from the love of God, how did the Jews then get separated from the love of God? And that is the context for Paul's teaching in Romans 9 on unconditional election. Now, let's start at the beginning of the chapter. We'll work our way up to our text. First, Paul affirms his deep love for the Jews and his anguish over their unbelief, verses 1 to 3. And he admits the privileges and the glories that were assigned to God's old covenant people, verses 4 to 5. But this does not mean that God somehow failed when it came to Israel. And here's the point he makes, since God never intended that every last Israelite would be saved. The fact that Abraham's son Isaac received the covenant, whereas his other son Ishmael, proves that God did not intend all the outward members of the covenant people to be saved. That's his argument in verses 6 to 9. Now, the reason was that God chose one and not the other. That's the principle, Paul says. God chose some and not others. And he points out that this is explicitly stated. Now, here we're into the text I read. When it came to the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, not only did God choose one and not the other, but he actually revealed that choice to their mother before they were actually born. It's at this point that Paul launches formally into his defense of unconditional election. Let me read again verses 10 to 13. "Also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now, in those verses, Paul teaches the doctrine of predestination, and he cites the example of Jacob and Esau, one of whom was predestined to inherit the covenant blessings, while the other was predestined that he would not. And so predestination teaches that God sovereignly ordains in advance whatsoever comes to pass, but in particularly he preordains that some people will be saved, whereas others will not. Now, the expression unconditional election in the doctrines of grace means that that election is apart from any condition in us that warrants our choice. It's not because of anything in us. There's nothing you can point in one of the elects and say, oh, that's why God chose him. They did something, or they were something, or they were going to do something. No, it is apart from any condition that God has chosen a people for himself to come to Christ and be saved. This election or choosing took place in eternity past. As Paul states in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, one way people try to get around that, you really can't deny that the word election's in the Bible. So they say, well, God chose that those who believe will be saved. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that he chose a principle. It says he chose persons. He chose us in Christ, that we would be holy and blameless before him from the foundation of the world, long before we were born or had done anything good or bad, as verse 11 says. The elect were known to God and were chosen by his free and sovereign grace apart from any condition to warrant that choice. Now, if you have heard this doctrine taught, it is almost certain that some objections have fairly quickly come to your minds. And let's get right to the first one. You may be thinking it at this very moment. That's not fair. But that's not fair. For God arbitrarily to choose some people instead of others without any condition of their merit or deserving. Now, that is the main objection of what is called Arminian theology, so named for the 16th century theologian who famously waged that very criticism in rejecting the five points of Calvinism. Actually, the five points arose out of the answer to the Arminians, but they certainly denied unconditional election because it's not fair. Now, let me quote a contemporary Arminian scholar. Let me put it in their own words. He says, Arminians hold that since the very nature of God is holy love, God unconditionally loves all of his creatures and sincerely acts to promote their true flourishing and well-being. This is why the Arminians reject the Reformed doctrine of election as unthinkable, for that doctrine holds that God unconditionally chooses to save some while passing over the rest, thereby consigning them to eternal misery. A God of unconditional love would never pass over any of his lost creatures in that fashion. Now, I think that's a very helpful quotation. The author is Jerry Walls, who has written books against the Reformed faith, because it not only articulates what the Arminian objection is, but it also exposes the manner by which they arrive at those objections. Essentially, the Arminian denial of unconditional election is based upon a preconceived rational conviction about what is and what is not appropriate to God. That's exactly what he said. A God of unconditional love would not do that. It is unthinkable that God would do what unconditional election teaches. And so the first question we need to ask is, where are we to derive our truth? Are we to believe what seems right about God according to our wisdom, much less according to worldly rationalism coming from sources like the Enlightenment? I would argue that what Arminianism is Enlightenment objections to the Bible, and here's an example of it. Or are we instead humbly to accept what the Bible actually says? People say, well, being Reformed means that you believe in predestination. That's not really true. We do believe in predestination. But being Reformed really means this, that we believe not what we wish was true, not what we think ought to be true, what is or is conceivable, but we humbly accept and believe whatsoever the Bible says is true. Well, the Arminian informs us what is unthinkable about God and what God would or would not do. But the problem is that what they say is unthinkable happens to be the very thing taught by here Paul, elsewhere Peter, John, Jesus, Isaiah, and many other Bible writers. What they say God would never do, the Bible says he does. That is the situation. Well, Reformed Christians affirm that God elects some to salvation unconditionally. But that does not mean that he does so arbitrarily. That kind of adjective or adverb that is thrown in there is not very helpful. And Paul addresses this when he confronts this very objection. It's very helpful if you have an objection to a biblical doctrine, and if the Bible, in teaching the doctrine, immediately cites the objection you're making, I would suggest you listen to the Bible's answer. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there an injustice on God's part? Paul's saying, doesn't that mean it's not fair? That is his argument. The very objection we are raising is directly confronted in the Bible, and Paul answers, by no means. Now, Paul's answer to the question of fairness pertaining to unconditional election is important. Essentially, he says this, did you say justice? I thought we were talking about salvation. Because if what you want is justice, there is no salvation. And here we get back to the doctrine of total depravity we saw last Sunday evening. If justice is what you want, people say that, all I want from God is justice. My friend, reconsider that. Because justice can have only one end, and that is your condemnation in hell. Paul's argument is that when we are talking about salvation, you are making a major category error. The category is not justice at all. It is mercy. And mercy, by its very definition, is not earned. It is sovereignly distributed. That is Paul's answer. When it comes to predestination or salvation in general, the only category is mercy. It cannot be earned. It is never fair. It is always a free gift of grace. Now, Paul elaborates this in verses 15 to 16. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And then he cites, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That is Paul's answer. Now, this makes the essential point that when the Bible speaks of God's predestination, it is always joined to his mercy. Now, why is that? Well, Paul's illustration from the life of Moses makes it clear. God's statement, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, that has a context. And the context was in the aftermath when the Israelites had soiled themselves with the idolatry of the golden calf while Moses was atop Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. And so now the entire nation was under judgment. This is the model that Paul's using by citing this reference. And so the context is an already hopeless situation as he looks upon a people who are condemned in sin. And that is exactly how it is with the human race. The Reformed doctrine of predestination does not teach that God looked down on some neutral mass of humanity and then decided to send some to heaven and others to hell. God was not sitting in eternity with a pile of daisies. Daisy is not the flower. Our flower is tulip, not daisies, because tulip daisies goes like this. I love him, I love him not. I love him, I love him not. And that is not the way that the Bible describes God doing predestination. Rather, God looks down from on high upon humanity, wholly lost in sin. And he predestined when he predestined to salvation, it was sinners who were bound for judgment and were utterly opposed to his will. It was by mercy alone. I mentioned this morning John Wesley. He had a famous sermon titled Against Predestination. And in that sermon, he uses an illustration of he says, imagine you have a man trying to get to heaven. He's doing all that he can. He's climbing. It's if he's climbing up a ladder to heaven, and you say that when he gets to the top in heaven, there will be God stepping on his fingers, sending him to hell because he was not predestination. Now, what's the problem with that illustration? The problem is there is no such person. The problem goes back to the doctrine of total depravity. The whole context is not a neutral mass of well-meaning people trying hard to please God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy is God looking down from Mount Sinai on a people who have all united in perversity, sin, and idolatry. And so the reason that unconditional election is not ruled out by the charge of unfairness is that it is guided by mercy, not justice. It is unconditional, because if it depended in any way on something in us, well, then nothing would be found to commend us to God's choice. Instead, election is found not on something in us, but on something in God, His sovereign mercy. And how important it is for the believer in Christ to learn this truth. For it says this, that if we have been saved through faith, then our salvation is not grounded on anything in ourselves, not even our faith. Faith is the gift of God to the elect. But our salvation is grounded on the unchangeable will of God as guided by His sovereign mercy. What a thing it is. If there was some condition that resulted in me being chosen, then that condition would support my eternal hopes. But there are no conditions in me. It is God and His unchanging will, His eternal counsel, His decree of predestination. That is a foundation on which I can place my hopes for eternity. Paul says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, for He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Verses 16 and 18. Now, what about poor Pharaoh? Paul says that in verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now how could that be fair to Pharaoh? Well, first, remember that when God hardened Pharaoh, he was already a guilty sinner. God sovereignly chose not to show him mercy, but what God gave him was a just judgment. He had a repeatedly self-hardened heart, and in that way, God displayed His power in the overthrow and condemnation of Pharaoh. But you say, well, no, Paul goes on and he says that God raised him up for this purpose, and so his reprobation, that's the word we'll use for the hardened heart of the unsaved, that was God's will as well. God Himself decreed that, and that is certainly what Paul is teaching. We must affirm that the reprobation of Pharaoh was according to God's sovereign purpose. That is why he existed in the first place. God had foreordained that Pharaoh would perish in his sin. Now, that does not remove Pharaoh's judgment for his sin, which he willingly committed. As the potter, Paul says, has every right to make vessels of clay for whatever use he desires, God the Creator likewise has the right to raise up reprobates like Pharaoh to serve His purposes, and those include the purpose of displaying the glory of His power and wrath. Now that leads us right into, in fact I've already crossed the line into the second objection. The first is it's not fair. Paul says we're not talking fairness, we're talking mercy, not justice. The second one argues that how can reprobates be blamed for their sins when God has decreed it in advance? And this happens to be the second objection that Paul considers in Romans 9. What you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? This is verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, if at this point we're expecting a cooperative reply from the apostle, we're going to be disappointed. Paul responds in verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, Paul's admitting, I think he acknowledges here, the doctrine of reprobation is a hard one. It's a sovereignty that is radical, and it is hard, and therefore we need to realize that we are not in a position to answer back and question the fitness of God's perfect will. There is an impertinence, Paul would say, to declaring in advance what God can do, what is thinkable for Him, and what is unthinkable. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Well, Paul calls us to accept that as his creatures, God has every right to do with us whatever he wills. Now, imagine you and I were discussing the doctrine of predestination, and I said, let me come up with an illustration. A potter in the clay. Let's imagine that there's a potter, and he has this raw material, and he's the owner of it. He's the designer. He can do whatever he wants. He's the potter. It's the clay. He owns it. He is sovereign over it. God has the right to make it for any purposes. You would come back to me and say, that is an outrageously radical illustration. My friends, that is precisely the illustration that Paul uses in Romans 9. That's exactly what he says in verses 20 and 21. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? And so just as a human potter may make a vase or a chamber pot according to his desire out of the same lump of clay, so God made man out of the dust, and what he chooses to make out of that, this vessel or that, well, that is his business. Now, at this point, Paul makes what I consider to be one of the most difficult verses on the topic of election. Indeed, it's one of the most challenging statements in the entire Bible. It also happens to be the text of the first sermon I ever heard as a born-again believer. Some of you know I was 30 years old when I was converted during an evening sermon. The text was Hosea chapter 3, and I was Gomer. Check out that chapter. It's a great chapter. And I actually knew I was born again. He had explained how I was born again. And so I was pretty excited to come to church the next Sunday. I got a new Bible. It was the wrong version, it turned out, but that was all right. I showed up at church nicely dressed, and the text that day was not merely the doctrine of predestination, it was the doctrine of reprobation. And I admit that I sat there and thought, this man is out of his mind. I have never heard anything so outrageous and offensive as the things he's saying. But it was James Montgomery Boyce was a preacher, and he had this pesky habit that I've tried to imitate in my ministry. He would say these words, now look at the text. That's what he would say, now look at the text. And I found myself not arguing with him, but arguing with God and realizing that I had to yield my will to the Lord, that I had to surrender to him. Well, look at what Paul says in this difficult statement, verses 22 to 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, what does that say? Well, it says, it sounds like God has created some people to be saved in eternal glory, and he has created other people to be condemned in eternal condemnation. And that is what it sounds like it's saying, because that is what the apostle is saying. Now, we may reply, but God's supposed to be good, and a good God would never make people simply to be condemned. And of course, that is not an accurate summary of all of God's purposes. Notice that he says that he endured with them in much patience. Every single person has God's goodness showered upon them, and every sinner who will ever go to hell has willed. They have chosen themselves sin. They have themselves hardened their hearts. And yet it is true, Paul says, that God has decreed for his own purposes that it would be so. Well, the Arminian position is to reject the logic as unthinkable. But how does the Bible reply? Isn't it interesting? Paul doesn't say, well, if you don't think that's right or good, then God will be happy to conform to your opinion. Is that what we would like? Well, if we know the truth about ourselves and the worthiness of our opinions, we will not want that. We are so often like Job. Poor old Job. He has a very hard set of circumstances, and he goes through a hard time. He has his unhelpful friends and counselors, and you get towards the mid-30s of Job, and he starts venting his spleen against the Lord. He starts giving his opinion about God's decision-making and things that are thinkable for God and things that are not thinkable for God, these sorts of things. And then in Job chapter 38, God gets tired of this. Not this, Paul seems to be tired of it. And God comes to him and he speaks to him out of the whirlwind, and God begins rebuking him. Where were you when the morning stars sang together? Where were you when I created the galaxies and numbered each star by their name? Who do you think you are? Tell me who you are. And you get to chapter 40, and finally Job gets the message, and he actually says, and my point is, this is the place to which we need to be brought. Job said, I had heard of the Lord, but now my eyes have seen him. And I despise of myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And he says, I have put my hand over my mouth. Now, that's not the Bible telling you to shut up. And neither is the Bible saying that God doesn't value your honest struggles and questions. These things are a struggle. And in fact, Job immediately asked questions. God said, ask me questions, I'll answer you. But Job is pointing out that the only safe posture from which to learn the things of God is one that is primarily in the receptive mode. Let God be true and every man a liar. You speak, Lord, and I'm going to put my hand on my mouth so that I can listen. That's what Job is saying, and that's what Paul wants from us. The eternal, holy, exalted Creator does not have the slightest intention of conforming to our expectations and demands. What he says instead is that we should reconsider what we think is the highest good. A good God wouldn't do that. And God says, give me what your definition of good is. And we're likely going to give him a humanistic definition. We're going to say, the greatest good for the most number of people. And God's going to say, you see, you may be a humanist, but I'm not. God is not a humanist. For God, the greatest good is the greatest manifestation of the perfections, of the glories, of all of his attributes. The chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of God is to glorify God and to enjoy himself forever. God is a theist, and his intention in creation and history is the fullest display of his own glory. So here's the question. Who's right, the humanist or God? Well, Paul does not even bother to elaborate the answer. And he flatly states that for the sake of the display of his wrath and to make known his power, God prepared certain persons for destruction. Now, by the way, you and I don't know who they are. That's not, if you say, well, I have a loved one who's outside of Christ, but you and I don't know who the elect are until either, A, they come to a credible profession of faith, or until they die. Even then we don't know when Jesus returns at the final judgment. What we do know is that God has prepared certain persons for destruction. He also endured with much patience their willful unbelief and sin. And while he showered them with blessings in this wonderful world in which he's made us, but through their rebellion and subsequent judgment, God ordained that the glories of the perfections of his power, justice, holiness, and wrath would be displayed forever. But then look at verses 23 and 24. Meanwhile, God prepared others, even us whom he has called, Paul says, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, that is the elect, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that God not only ordains the condemnation of the reprobate to display his justice and wrath, but also to display his mercy and grace to believers who equally deserve that condemnation, but by sovereign grace receive salvation as well. God wants us to know. And he wants us to have a wondering gratitude that praises him, that we, though equally sinners, have been saved by a sovereign mercy apart from any condition of our own. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse illustrates this by telling of a shop in Paris that was world famous for its magnificent and very so intricate white lace. You can think of the extraordinary white lace. And he points out that they displayed that white lace against a background of black velvet. Now, why was that? Because it was only against the black velvet background that the intricate details of the achievement in the lace could be seen. And Barnhouse, I think, helpfully points out that it is the same with God's grace. Were no one ever condemned to judgment, were there no display of God's wrath, there would also be no knowledge of the glories of God's grace. In that case, the true God would be unknown to his creatures, and the purpose of creation, which is the display of the fullness of the glories of God's attributes, then that purpose would have failed, and having failed, God would no longer be God. For this reason, God's decree of reprobation is necessary. God being perfect in every attribute, it is necessary for his every attribute to be exercised. His goodness in creation, his power in triumph, his mercy in grace, and his justice in wrath. Well, we therefore see Paul's teaching on the doctrine of unconditional election. It is consistent with the teaching of the Bible elsewhere. But there is at least one more question that plagues many troubled minds, and it goes like this. I see that's what the Bible teaches. I just don't get why you have to love it so much. What's so great about the doctrine of unconditional election? If we have to receive it, we can do so miserably rather than with the joy that Reformed people seem to have about the doctrine of election. Well, let me answer with 4 points, and I will not leave everything unsaid, having been said, but I think 4 points will be helpful. What is so great about the doctrine of unconditional election? Well, first, it is a wonderful doctrine in the way it promotes humility and not pride. It promotes humility and not pride. Now, this is exactly the opposite of what people surmise. They imagine that if I believe that I was chosen by God, I must think I'm somehow superior and special. And yet, unconditional election ascribes salvation not to any merit in the Christian, but fully embraces the Bible's teaching of our total depravity. It says that unless salvation is wholly of God, then I could not be saved. So great is my sin and my enmity to the things of God. Let me quote A.W. Pink. He writes, "The truth of God's sovereignty removes every ground for human boasting and instills the spirit of humility in its stead. It declares that salvation is of the Lord in its origination, in its operation, in its consummation. And all this is most humbling to the heart of man who wants to contribute something to the price of his redemption and do that which will afford ground for boasting and self-satisfaction." And yet, where is the ground for human boasting when we realize that our salvation is in spite of our utter unworthiness, when we ourselves were in a position of absolute condemnation because of our sin, our idolatry, our corruption? And so that our salvation is entirely and solely by God's sovereign grace. In fact, this is our great need, to have our pride and self-reliance laid low. And it is precisely the doctrine of unconditional election that humbles the believer's heart. That's one reason this is such a great doctrine in terms of its practical value. Well, secondly, let me give you another reason why practically this is a great doctrine. Unconditional election promotes holiness, but not license. Promotes holiness, but not license. Now, again, that seems counterintuitive. After all, if my salvation is grounded not in my own effort, Paul says that, but in God's mercy alone, then what motive do I have to press on with the work of sanctification, which isn't very fun? And which is hard work. Why should I bother to do it if God has predestined everything? These are the kinds of things that are said. And yet, such a question reveals a gross misunderstanding of salvation as a whole. It fails to realize that holiness is the goal to which we have been saved. It is God's purpose in our salvation that we should be holy. Therefore, we are predestined to salvation. At the same time, we are predestined to holiness. That is precisely Paul's emphasis in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us before the foundation of the world to what? To licentiousness? That we should be holy and blameless before him. When God elected sinners, he elected them to holiness. And so holiness is the particular mark of the elect. Paul writes elsewhere, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And so this is the great priority of the Christian life, not happiness, but holiness. And you see, knowing that God has predestined us to personal holiness. Now, this morning we saw it's never going to be perfect in this life, but it is going to be perfect in the end. And our lives are to be growing in holiness. Yes, in fits and starts, but this is God's will for us, that we would become more and more holy. When we realize that God has predestined it, that is a great hope in motivating us to that same idea. If we thought our growth in holiness arose solely from our own desire and effort, now that would produce licentiousness. It would be utterly hopeless. If I had to think my sanctification is going to rely on the resources of my own will and effort. But now we find that long before the worlds were born, God elected us in Christ that we would be holy. Now what does that mean? But that we will be holy. If we are in Christ, we can be sure of it. Now, knowing that is the destiny of Christians, now we find courage to embrace it. We can become what we were meant to be. We are emboldened to a more active faith because we know that election is to holiness. Well, third, unconditional election is a great and beloved doctrine practically because it promotes assurance of salvation, but not presumption. It promotes assurance, but not presumption. Now, the Bible establishes salvation on the basis of saving faith in Jesus Christ. That is the instrument of our salvation. And so no one who does not display credible faith in Jesus should ever think himself or herself elect. Election, like salvation, is only in Christ. And yet what a comfort it is to know that if I do believe in Christ, the Bible tells me I was chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. And that, by the way, is the order in which the doctrine tells us. Andre Barnhouse once had an illustration. He said there's a great cross standing before the world, and on the front of it it says, whosoever believes will be saved. And there's a great door, and you come through the door through faith in Christ, and then on the inside you look back and it says, chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Election is a doctrine that describes those who have believed. And here's where election so greatly helps. Because it tells us that if we can say to God that we trust in Jesus, well, God then tells us back that our faith and salvation is grounded on the solid rock of his eternal election. We are not saved by believing we are elect. Rather, we are told we are elect because we have faith in Christ. And then having been saved through Christ, God assures us that our security is placed in his eternally strong hands. How many Christians stumble on in weakness, burdened with doubts that would be erased if only they knew their salvation rested not on themselves, on their performance, but on God and his eternal decree. Election tells us it was God who sought us and not we who sought him, that God called us to himself because he chose us long ages ago. Now, I don't know about you, but that changes everything in my struggle for assurance of salvation and therefore provides peace about my eternal soul. And John Calvin wrote with characteristic understatement when he said this, "If we find no certainty in things on earth, we must know that our salvation rests upon God and that he holds it in such a manner that it can never vanish away." And then Calvin writes, "This is a happy consideration." Oh, how happy it is that my assurance of salvation, which is made known through faith in Christ, only always through faith in Christ, it is not grounded on anything in me, but in God's eternal predestination. Well, lastly, fourth, the doctrine of unconditional election promotes glory to God alone and not to man. And Paul says, our salvation depends, verse 16, not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, for that reason, all the glory of our salvation belongs to him alone. Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord, and therefore all our praise belongs to him. Well, let me ask you, are you willing to admit that in you there is no reason for hope and that there is nothing in you that marks you out as different from the great mass of unbelieving humanity except that which God has worked in you by sovereign grace alone? Do you agree that only if God should show you mercy despite your great depravity, with nothing of your own to commend you, before all creation and in Christ, all to the praise of his sovereign grace alone, that unless that is true, there was no other way that you could be saved? Well, let me say that if you cannot say that, if you recoil from sovereign and electing grace, God's grace, then on what are you relying? If not God's will, God's decree, God's predestination, his unconditional election and sovereign grace, what then are you relying on? Must you not be cherishing some merit of your own, some achievement, some strength in you that will win you through to heaven? My friends, there will be no peace in that, because there is no foundation within you in something you've done and something that you are. The Bible offers you neither hope nor assurance nor joy in a faith that is grounded ultimately in something you have done, if only doing your part, as it is said, with God. Now, let us instead agree with the lines written by James Boyce shortly before he died. We're going to sing it tonight. He said, "Since grace is the source of the life that is mine, and faith is a gift from on high, I'll boast in my Savior, all merit decline, and glorify God till I die." Around the time that he wrote that hymn, James Boyce received a letter from a man who had heard him teaching on the doctrine of predestination. And the man admitted how horrified he was when he first heard it. And he said that he bent all of his will to disproving so obnoxious a doctrine. But he said his attitude changed on the day that his father died. It was then, he wrote, that he understood the Bible's teaching on total depravity, that man is dead in sin and helpless to do anything meriting salvation. Let me read a little bit of the letter the man wrote. He says, "It was at my father's side, and holding his hand when he took his final breath, I was there. I did not call the nurse in for about 20 minutes. During that time, I sat next to his body. There was absolutely no life in it, and I was helpless to do anything to change that fact. And I began to think about Ephesians 2, where Paul says we are dead in transgressions and sins. Then the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead came to my mind. Lazarus would respond to nothing until Jesus spoke with sovereign grace. The passages kept coming. Well, needless to say, I was convinced. For the first time in my life, I understood the true significance of election, and I was overwhelmed by God's grace. Why would he choose me? When I realized it was because he is sovereign and not because he saw anything in me, I was overwhelmed by his grace. Truly, the wonder of wonders is that God chooses to save anyone, and then that he would choose to save me." That is the real question that we ask about unconditional election. The wonder of wonders that he does it and he saves us who believe. Well, our problem with predestination is not that the doctrine is questionable to sanctified minds. Our problem is that we are resisting the truth about ourselves. For when we realize that no one could be saved by God's justice, that his nature is by its very nature, his mercy by its very nature is sovereignly distributed, well, then we recognize that our faith in Christ reveals that God chose us apart from our demerit by his simple sovereign grace, and then we will realize what a great truth and doctrine this is. More than that, we will start to glory in the perfection and the majesty and the wonder of God's grace for us. And we will ascribe all glory to him with unspeakable joy. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. This is a topic that some people say is too confusing, it's too dangerous, but your Holy Spirit saw fit to, in fact, teach it quite plainly, quite directly on the pages of Holy Scripture. But Lord, I know that these are matters with which we will struggle. Well, Father, help us first to be willing to put our hands over our mouths, to say, Lord, you speak, we are listening, your word is what is true. We do not have the right to prejudge what is fitting for the sovereign God. But then, Lord, we also thank you that when we take that posture, you tenderly answer our questions. You allow us to wrestle with you and with these truths. I pray that we would be blessed by relying wholly on you. That's what this message is, Lord. Not by any effort of our own, but by your mercy and grace alone. We thank you for it. Help us to receive it and then to rejoice, giving all the glory to you, but also having peace in our souls, knowing that we are saved in eternity and we are safe in your sovereign election. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.